Amen. If you have your Bible, we're going to look at our next fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. We'll be looking at the life of David and one of the most profound teachings of Paul in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we'll be looking at the same psalm that we looked at in Sunday school. If you don't have a Sunday school home, all of this will be new to you. That's my way of encouraging you. We have a great place for you to sit amongst like-minded folks and just sit and discuss and learn and to apply all of the things that we talk about in Sunday school. Sunday school is the backbone of church. It is where you get to know people. It's where you get to know God's Word. It's where you live life together. Here is wonderful. We have great music, wonderful ladies that sing, and mediocre preaching, but it's not going to get you through the week. Not like Sunday school can, because that's where your friendships develop. That's where partnerships develop, where you can call somebody on Tuesday morning and they can help and they can pray and they can advise and they can encourage you. Whereas if you call here on Tuesday morning, I may or may not be awake. You just never know what's going to happen. You need Sunday school. So we're going to be looking at the life of David in Psalm 51 because we're going to be talking about joy. And then we're going to look at God's response through Jesus as far as joy comes. Now, joy is often mistaken in the life of Christians as happiness. Happiness is something totally different. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is not. Joy is a fruit. Joy is something that is part of you. Joy is something you have. How many of you have ever seen those commercials on TV? As seen on TV. It could be an additive for clean clothes. It could be the next best thing. I see this one all the time. And let me tell you, I'm addicted to peer pressure. I almost bought one. Those little square copper pans. Every time I see one, I'll be like, I need one of those. Look what all incredible things they can do with that thing. It never scratches, and you can just flick eggs right out of it. I hate cleaning eggs out of the pan. But I'm always mesmerized. It doesn't matter what kind of commercial you watch. Everyone in the commercial is happy. Unless they don't have the very thing that they're advertising, and then they're very sad. Advertising is actually very simple. You can go and you can get a college degree in advertising and all of that kind of stuff, but advertising can be boiled down into how do you sell your product to make people think that they're unhappy without it and that they need it, and it will make them happy once they have it. Happiness is not what we're talking about. Many of us walk around not happy, so we think that our joy is incomplete or there's joy missing in us. Let me illustrate it to you this way. There was a best man after the reception, and it's his time for the toast, so he bangs on the glass and raises it up, and he says, "As best man, it is my job to tell you about the groom and about all of the crazy and insane and embarrassing things that he has done for the last 25 years to this day, the most happiest day until I began this speech." That's happiness. It can start off, "Oh, I've just found the woman of my joy. And here's my best man who's about to toast me." Oh, wait, he's going to a dark place. That's happiness. It's up, it's down, it's all over. Matter of fact, it is so pervasive in our culture that psychologists are already beginning to discover this about social media. It's the false facade that when you have a friend on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, and everyone looks so happy. Everybody's life is going just wonderfully, and then we look at it and go, "Why can't my life be like that?" And what they're finding is people put the 2% of their life that brings them joy, they take a picture of it and they post it on some kind of social media. And the rest of us think we're missing out on something. It's called the facade of social media, and it's pervasive, and that's why you hear so many times we as adults hear of some teenager who felt ostracized somehow, that their life was, a piece of it was missing because they were never as happy as any of their peers appeared to be. And they'll go and they'll take their life, or they'll live in some kind of depression or misery. And it's all because they felt there was an unhappiness because things were missing. Now, for you and I as believers, we will too have times where we will be happy and we will be sad. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you two of the most dire examples in the scripture where joy is talked about in the midst of heartbreaking tragedy. Happiness is not joy, folks. Please, if you don't get anything else out of this, happiness is an emotion. You will feel happy and you will feel sad. You will not be happy and then you will be happy. But joy is a fruit of having the Holy Spirit in your life. The confirmation that God is not done with you, that there are still things in store that the Creator of the universe has in store for you. And that is the source of joy. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Let's look in the life of David, if you will. But first, let's look at our scripture, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Let's stand real quick. Let's honor God as we read His Word. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Father, we come to you and we just ask that we would live in this manner, having the Holy Spirit confirmed in our life as it transforms us, past emotion, past feelings, past our circumstances, that we can truly understand what it means to be a people who live in joy. And Father, we ask that this, as we come to this time and delve into your scripture, into some of the darkest days of people's life, yet experience joy, that we would learn and we would be transformed and we would experience joy once again. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We looked in Sunday school at Psalm 51, the life of David. For those of you who aren't familiar with this story, David has done something incredibly horrible. Many of us go, oh, and we think of David and then David and Bathsheba. We don't ever think of David and Uriah, the man he had murdered. But for some reason, you and I as Americans, we're okay with violence, but not adultery. We're okay with murder. We don't ever think of David and Uriah. For those of you who are not familiar with the story, David is in the middle of battle, if you will, but he's back home in Jerusalem in the capital. And he's pacing to and fro as his general is beginning to strategize on how they might defeat their enemy. And as he's walking on the rooftop of the palace, he notices that there is a young woman named Daughter of the Oath, or Bathsheba. Notices that she's very beautiful. The Hebrew says she was beautiful, beautiful. I don't know how he lingered that long to figure that out, but he did. So he entreats her to come by messenger and says, hey, you should come be with me because I'm King David. She says, oh, I can't. I'm married to Jehovah is Light. That's Uriah's name. By the way, Uriah is a Hittite. Uriah has his lineage in the Canaanite people. When they came into the promised land, Uriah converted. Uriah's descendants converted to Judaism. Matter of fact, Uriah is not a Canaanite name. It's not a Hittite name. It is a Jewish name. But his lineage is tied. Uriah is a story of how God can turn pagan people into his people. And that is personified in his name. Jehovah is the light. God is the light. And he's, of course, married to one of the most beautiful women in the world, the daughter of the oath. Surely she won't cheat. Oath is in her name. Well, David and Bathsheba, you know, they have their little fling. They have a tryst, a rendezvous. Bathsheba goes home, and a few months later, a few days later, weeks later, she calls out to David and says, David, I'm with child. David panics because now you've got a national scandal. You can't have the king sleeping with his soldiers' wives while they're at war. Because Uriah's on the battlefield. He says, calls to his general and says, go get Uriah, have him come home. He tries everything in desperation to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, to cover over his sin. He won't do it. A man of honor and principle. He says, I cannot, my compatriots, my fellow Hebrews are on the battlefield and you call me home for wine, woman, and song? I can't do it. He sleeps on his front door. Finally, Uriah is sent back to the battlefield with a note in his pocket to the commander-in-chief, or from the commander-in-chief to the general, that says, put Uriah at the very front and then charge the battle lines. You know, Uriah dies in the battle, killed by proxy. And then when 7 days is over, and that's the customary time of mourning for Bathsheba, he invites her back in and he marries her to cover over the sin. Except one thing doesn't happen. He doesn't cover over it to where God can't see it. And so God reveals this sin to a prophet named Nathan, whose name means giver. And he's going to give David the blessing. That's David's name, means blessing. And he's going to give him a word. Uriah comes and sets him up for a fall, talks about a man who steals another man's sheep, his only sheep. And David calls for that man's death. And Nathan says into David's face, that man is you, because you stole Uriah's wife. And then you had him murdered. And then David, in repentance and sorrow, writes Psalm 51, where we see this story unfolding. It's not a story of joy. Matter of fact, we see the story of David's fall is not one of happiness. It's not. You have three gross sins in the part of David. Adultery. Abuse of power, because he is appointed by God, anointed by God, to be the king over God's people. And he abuses that power every time we turn around in the story. From sending his own messengers to set up a date with Bathsheba, to requiring his generals to sacrifice their very men just to cover over a sin. And then finally we see his third sin is murder. He killed Uriah. Just as though he held the sword himself. So David's story and his fall is not one of happiness. So we need to understand, as we come to Psalm 51, that it is a psalm of repentance. But more so than that, we see in the life in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the repercussions of David's sin bring a whole lot of suffering. A whole lot of suffering. God just doesn't show up via prophet or via any time in the Old Testament or the New Testament unless he's got something to say. And it wasn't just to point into the life of David and say, you've sinned, because now there's judgment that has to take place. Blessing has messed up, and he's had Jehovah's light killed so he can cover over his sin with daughter of oath. So Nathan looks at him and says, listen, three things are going to happen. The sword will never leave your house. The sword will never leave your house, David. And it doesn't. His sons rape daughters. They kill each other. One son rebels and tries to take over the kingdom, and for a time does. Others plot and conspire against David. The sword never leaves his house because of this sin. The second thing we see, Nathan says, is others will exercise power over him and his family. Nathan says, there are going to be men who are going to come into your life and they're going to take power. They're going to take power over you and they're going to take your wives. They're going to exercise their authority over you in the same way you did Uriah. Third, he was going to lose the son born out of adultery. This child was going to die. Three things David did grossly and purposefully against the kingdom of heaven, against Uriah, and against the nation of Israel. And three things were handed down from Nathan from God. Not a very joy-filled story, is it? Not a whole lot of happiness. Now, for those of you who often wondered, in order for us to talk about a fruit of the Spirit, we must also talk about the other side of it. Because we saw in Galatians chapter 5 that a fruit of the Spirit is directly tied to something else. It's defined by its negative. We would call this guilt. And we often think of guilt as a bad thing, especially in our culture. Nobody's guilty of anything. Everybody has a reason for the things that they do. My parents were mean to me. My daddy didn't hug me enough. My mama didn't encourage me enough. I was born into poverty. We've even had people who've claimed in a court of law that they were born into too much money. I had too much money. I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth. There was no way I could ever be held responsible for the things that I did. I just wasn't born with 2 feet on the ground. So the judge and the jury must forgive me. All manner of things are covered over so that we don't have to feel guilt. Now, we'll talk about feeling guilty. Guilt is not a feeling, folks. You may feel guilty, but guilt is a condition that each of us lives in. In order for there to be sin, and in order for there to be remedied by a Savior who is Jesus Christ, there must be something about sin that is evil and destructive. And it is that we are guilty of it. We are guilty. That's not a feeling, that is a condition, that's a statement of fact. You and I, the world, are guilty of sin. Just the way it is. Now we'll tag emotional feelings to it and sum it up by saying we feel guilty. Trust me, David will not stop feeling guilty after Psalm 51, because every time he looks at Bathsheba as his now wife and bears him children after a child after child, he will remember his sin. Every time he marches into battle, he will remember that there once was a man named Uriah. Jehovah is light, and he betrayed him. Every time the sword comes to his house, every time a child disobeys and rebels, and there is blood shed under his roof, he will feel guilty. Because sin stains lives, just as it stained the life of David. Now, you may be scratching your head, said, Brother Philip, I thought we were going to talk about joy. That's coming. In order for us to experience the fruit of the Spirit that is joy, we must first understand guilt and what we have to be joyful about. David is guilty. That guilt will stain his house till he dies and then even beyond. The repercussions of his sin is not going to bring anything but misery to his life, to the life of those that he loves, and to his country. But we come to David's song of repentance, and it is a song of reclamation. He is reclaiming all of the things that he had lost previous to his encounter with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 1. Love me again, God. Love me again. Verse 2, wash me, God. This sin has stained me. Wash me. Verse 3 through 4 and 5, forgive me of this sin. Verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, restore me. Then we see that phrase, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach sinners your word. We'll come back to that. Verse 14, save me. All of these things are included. In order for us to remove the condition, the fact of our guilt, there must be a salvation. David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Which means that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can lose our joy. We can have a lot of the other fruits of the Spirit and not have joy. What robs us of joy? What robbed David of joy? Sin. Sin had become such an integral part of David's life that it led him down a dark, dark path of adultery, murder, and betrayal. The same thing can be said of each and every one of us. One small step towards sin is easily followed by another, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then we find ourselves in the darkest places of our life wondering where the joy of our salvation is. Why did I end up here? How did I end up here? Where is God? And so David comes, and guys, let me understand, if you don't get anything else, please hear this. The only way we'll have joy in our lives is through one word, repentance. Repentance. You want joy? Repent. What's stealing your joy? Sin, and it needs to be repented. Sin that lingers and stays in our life stains and destroys. The only way the guilt of sin is removed is through repentance. Repentance to one who can take away the guilt, to the judge, to the jury, and to the executioner. We know him as God, Jehovah. He is the only one who is able, both through righteousness and power, to remove guilt and the stain of guilt. David is going to have to live with sin. He's going to have to live with the repercussions of his sin. The nation of Israel is going to have to live with the repercussions of David's sin. The nation will never, it will always be in turmoil. His son will be handed a kingdom in turmoil, and then soon after the kingdom will split, all because of this one decision. You and I must understand, you can be forgiven and guilt can be removed, but not every repercussion for sin will go away. And that's what we often struggle with. I feel guilty because I am reminded of my guilt. I am reminded of my sin. And so we often are saddled with, what do I do? I want to be forgiven. If guilt is a fact, so is forgiveness. Why? Brother Philip, what are you talking about? If you can be guilty by sin, and that's a matter of fact, folks, then there is forgiveness to be found in one who deals only in facts. God is a God of emotion. He inspires us to joy and to happiness and to celebration. And we might even see in Ecclesiastes where it says there is a time in each of our lives for all manner of emotions, from abject sorrow to profound happiness and everything in between. But there are facts that he deals in. And the fact is that Jesus Christ has come to wipe away the guilt of sin, to remove it so that we are seen clean. All of the things that David prays for in Psalm 51 are his to be had except joy. And that's why he says, restore it to me. I had it. I used to celebrate all of the wonderful things that you did for me, God. All the way from my victories over Goliath, all the way to this place that you have raised me up to be king of your kingdom. I had all that, and I tossed it away. Restore it back to me. And no one experiences that kind of joy until they repent, until guilt is dealt with, until sin is dealt with. And it wasn't until Nathan showed up that he wanted to deal with his sin. Joy is missing from our lives when we leave sin sitting in it and we don't repent. Let's go to the next point because we need to look at the life of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witness, all of chapter 11 talks about people who were surrounded by the greatness of God and were able, through that greatness, to do wonderful things that transformed the world from Abraham to what we talked about on Wednesday night, Rahab. All manner of people, all manner of walks of life, all manner of sin, from liars like Abraham to harlots like Rahab. But we're all able to change their world because of the greatness of God. So, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Three things we need to look at in the life of Jesus. The best way for us to understand joy is to keep our eyes on Jesus. David's walking the roof, contemplating all manner of battle strategies, all manner of economic woes, the things that weigh down the crown of a person who is running a country, so to speak. And not only that, adding to the weight of being sort of a priestly king to the nation. And he stops looking at God and begins to look at a young lady bathing a few roofs over. She couldn't have been too far off, by the way. There are no binoculars. And he took his eyes off just for a moment. And he contemplated what life would be like, not with God, but with her. He took his eyes and his mind off of God and said, God, what is it that you would have me to do? What is it like to have live life with you? And he looked over there and he said, I wonder what life's like if I lived with her. And the same thing happens to us. It may not be Bathsheba for us. It may be something else. And we begin to take our eyes off Jesus and say, look, I wonder what life would be like if I had that. Or I did that. Or had those things. Or had those type of people in my life. And we take our eyes off Jesus, and then we stumble and we fall, like Hebrews says, and we're so easily ensnared and trapped like dumb animals who have no sense at all. The best way to understand that joy can be ours is if we keep our eyes on the source of our joy, and that is Jesus. How do we know he's the source of joy? Because it says that he endured some of the worst things, not guilty of them, and did them for a joy set before him. And that leads us to the next one. The best way to understand joy is to be purposeful like Jesus. If it's not sin that is robbing us of our joy, it is the fact that we live without purpose. We don't look at the kingdom of heaven. We don't desire God's will for our lives, and so we desire something else. And we lose our sense of purpose as believers. Am I going to be a Christian? And what does that mean? It simply means that I'm going to live my life for the Christ who saved me. And I will emulate him. I will be, like they said in the book of Acts, little Christians, little Christs. We should be purposeful. And yet we are often not, and we wander aimlessly through our lives, and then we throw up our hands when happiness leaves us and there is no joy to be found. And we wonder how. What's missing? Purpose. Too much sin present and not enough purpose. These two things will rob us of our joy. Jesus said that the joy set before him. By the way, please understand that, and that's going to lead us to our final point. The joy set before him is you. You're the joy set before him. As he endures the shame, the ridicule, the torture, the pain, all of the spiritual things that come with being the substitution for sin, he looks past all of those things and into history, and he sees you, because you're the reason why he's doing it. I'm the reason why he's on the cross, and I'm the reason why he went there purposefully, so that I could have joy, so that I could have salvation, so that I could live free of the things that so easily entangle me. You are that joy. And that leads us to our last point. The best way to understand joy is to know that nothing keeps you from Jesus. Not a cross, not a tomb, not death, Paul would say not distance, not principalities and powers of evil. Nothing in this world or in the next or in the spiritual realm can keep you from Jesus and can keep Jesus from you. If you have come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ in repentance through the salvation that he offers, then he says there is nothing that keeps you from him. Now we may choose to walk away like David did. We may become momentarily distracted by the enticements of sin. That doesn't mean we'll live perfect, because we will not. And that's part of the premise, is that we can't, we won't, we should, but we don't. And yet, nothing keeps him away from us. He pursues us. Like we talked about last week in the life of Hosea, when his wife left him and sold herself into prostitution and slavery, nothing could keep Hosea from going to the darkest places of the city and purchasing her back. That is the same kind of love that God has for you. Why? Because you're his joy. You're all of the things that you are his purpose. What about you? Are you looking for God to endorse your happiness or give you joy? David was looking for an endorsement for happiness, and he thought it would come in the form of Bathsheba. I've talked to all manner of people who will try to justify their unhappiness or their pursuit of happiness and say that God gave them the right. Matter of fact, there are TV preachers all over this country who will tell you God just wants you to be happy. If God didn't even desire that for himself in enduring the cross, what makes you think your happiness matters more to him than righteousness? It doesn't. Doesn't mean that it doesn't matter, but righteousness, your righteousness, matters more. If you're looking for God to endorse your happiness, then you're not looking for joy. We had a young lady at our last church, had a very messy divorce, and according to her, remarried too quickly. And so she felt like her new husband and her weren't compatible, and that she was going to leave him. And she didn't understand why so many of us had a problem with that. And she said, and I promise you, you probably heard this as well, God just wants me to be happy. No. Not if it means sin. If that's all that he wanted, then he would have came in the form of Nathan to David and said, "Oh, David, are you happy? Well, then just kill the guy and take his wife if it'll make you happy." Lastly, are your eyes on Jesus? Paul says, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who saw joy before him and endured all manner of evil. Everything that Satan and the world could throw at him, he endured, and not only endured, but conquered for the joy set before him. That's you. And Paul says, if we want to avoid sin, if we want to honor him, then we must keep our eyes on him. Maybe that's you this morning. You've taken your eyes off Jesus, and you've fallen like David's fallen. And everything keeps crumbling. Every time you try to put a patch on it, it just crumbles. Everything is getting worse. Could it be that, believer, you've got sin? A sin that is sat festering, and it's robbing you of your joy? Maybe there's one person here who's never trusted Jesus, and they've only dealt in happiness. And it's come and it's gone. They've been at the heights of their life and then at the depths of the valley. And they can't find their footing. And you can't find your footing. Could it be that you haven't trusted in the source of joy? You've tried everything else. You've watched every infomercial and bought every product that those men have sold just to make you happy. You've lived the life that the world told you you needed to live to make you happy. And guess what? You might be happy for a little while, but then when you're alone, you feel the worst. You feel sadness. You feel emptiness. It's because you don't have joy. It's because you don't have Jesus. Don't wait. Let this be the morning that you experience the giver of joy. Let's stand. Father, we do thank you so much that even though we have guilt, you provide forgiveness. That the blood of the cross, the blood of Christ covers over every manner of wickedness and evil in our hearts and in our lives. And so many of us who call you Lord and Savior live without joy. We might have moments of fleeting happiness, but we are so often rudderless, joyless. Father, search our hearts. Reveal the sin that robs us of our joy. Father, if it's not joy, reveal to us the purpose that has distracted us from you. Let us live purposely for you. Father, if there's one here who's been trusting in the world for their happiness, trusting in themselves for happiness, trusting in things for happiness, and they have come up short every time, Father, give them the courage to trust in you as the giver of joy, that sustaining power that we see in the Holy Spirit. Transform us all that we might live for you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your opportunity to choose. Will you choose happiness and what the world offers? Or will you choose joy that the King of Glory offers?